As we began looking at the book of Ezekiel, we looked at a basic outline of the book. And the first 24 chapters have what theme? What? Judgment. Judgment on Judah because of their iniquity, because of their abominations. When we looked at chapter 8, back in chapter 8, you'll turn over there in your Bibles. You may have some markings that will refresh your mind. Do you remember what God did with Ezekiel then? Where did he take him? To Jerusalem. And where in Jerusalem? To the temple. Showing what was going on and how it was being defiled and profaned. Now, back in the time of Josiah, a few years back, the temple was so corrupt. The time of Manasseh, before that, that in the temple there were not only idols, but there were sodomites and idolatrous priestesses. It was just corrupt to the core. Josiah did a cleansing, you remember. But idolatry was a real problem. And so then you had the kings that followed, and they were not good kings. And now some time has passed, and Ezekiel is brought to see the city and look at the temple. You would think, well, they've straightened up, surely, after all that's happened with Josiah and after the two captivities they've been through. And yet, when Ezekiel's brought to the temple, it's corrupt, their worship's corrupt, the leaders are corrupt. And all through the book of Ezekiel, he's been dealing with this corruption and abominations. When we get to chapter 33 as a turning point, what happens in chapter 33? What's one of the things that happens in 33 that you had not read about before? They acknowledge their sins, verse 10 and 11. But they were in a state of despair. We were going to rot away in this situation. Later in chapter 33, a messenger came from Jerusalem with a message. What was it? The city's been taken. So everything Ezekiel had been saying and the false prophets had been denying came to pass. Now they got a message. The city's gone. So they have no king. They have no city. They're in captivity. They have no temple. The temple's been destroyed. In the book there. Now what do you have for these people? Despair. No hope. Nothing. It's just bad. Chapter 34, on through the end of the book, begins to focus on hope. God's wonderful promises, God's wonderful grace. His people will be restored to the promised land. And David will be their king. And nobody will be able to hurt them, even the most powerful prince with all of his armies. Who was that prince? He doesn't really exist. Gog. With all of his armies. That's the picture that's presented in 38 and 39. They're going to be safe. Beautiful, beautiful pictures all through 34 on. And so we're now to 40 through 48. And when you started the book in chapter 1, go back to chapter 1. Ezekiel sees a vision. In verse 28, he tells you what that vision's about. What is it? The glory of the Lord. Okay, now when you get to chapter 8, which we just talked about, where he's brought to see the temple. Chapter 9, you have these executioners. Now in chapter 10 and verse 4, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim to the threshold of the temple. So the glory of the Lord, instead of residing there where God met with man, is going to the threshold. What do you do when you cross a threshold? Why do you go to a threshold? You're leaving. That's right. And so in verse 18, the glory of the Lord had departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And then in chapter 11, verse 22 and 23, verse 23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. And so the glory of the Lord left the temple, left the city. In other words, God's not with him anymore. He's severing his protection and his fellowship. Okay, so we're in this section of hope and comfort. We get to chapters 40 through 48. And so, look in chapter 43. Hold your finger at 43. Go back to chapter 10. And verse 19. Notice that when the glory of the Lord, when the cherubim departed, it says, they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. So they left by the east gate. All right, so now we're in chapter 43. He's been talking about this temple from chapter 40. And he says in 43, this magnificent temple. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. Grand in its dimensions. Holy, pure, no sin, no corruption. In chapter 43, he led me to the gate. What gate? The east gate. The east gate is the way the cherubim left, and thus the glory of the Lord on this chariot of cherubim. But look, behold, the glory of the Lord was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And he tells you in verse 3, it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. Where is that? Chapters 8 through 11, we just read it. The vision were like the vision which I saw by the river Kebar. Where is that? Chapter 1. So we talked about this when we first started the book, about this visions of the Lord and about the glory of the Lord. And so now we see the glory of the Lord, verse 4, came into the house by the way of the gate toward the east. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord filled the house. When the tabernacle was built, the temple was built, there was a manifestation that represented that very idea. But because of the sins of the people, God left the temple. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. But now here's another temple. And God's going to fill this one with his presence, and with his care, and with his love, with his fellowship. So chapters 40 through 48 are presenting this idea. There's much in these chapters, in this imagery that's presented. Now, all through Ezekiel, he's been teaching by way of imagery, hasn't he? A brick with plates, baggage in the middle of the night, things like that. So we've been prepared for this idea of teaching by all these signs, this imagery. And so it should not surprise us that concepts are being presented in chapters 40 through 48 in something that is not literal. This is not a picture of any literal temple. It's not Solomon's temple. It's not Herod's temple. It's not any physical temple that's going to exist when Christ reigns on the earth 1,000 years, like millennials may want to tell you. This is not a literal temple. It's a picture of a concept of God's grace returning, God's grace left, and judgment. God's grace is returning. Yes, Alex?
Well, I was going to say, I've seen some, I've been to churches where they actually use this to show that it is a temple God's going to build on earth when Christ returns.
Yes, that's the idea. And that's why I say I've got this section on objections to premillennialism. But that's the idea that's often used. And these verses, they actually teach that, like these chapters talk about, the Levites serving, the Levites, actual Levites will serve. Actual sacrifices will be offered. Those kind of things. We'll see the terrible consequences of this theology. It's not an innocent theology. There's some things people can believe that doesn't make a whole lot of difference. This one is very undermining to some basic concepts, which we'll look at just in a moment. On your lesson, I have somewhat of a extended breakdown of these chapters. Instead of worrying about all of that, look at the three major divisions that I put there. 40, verse 1 through 43, verse 12, the new temple. 43, 13 through 46, 24, the worship in the new temple. And then 47, 1 through 48, 35, the land of the people of the new temple. Now, if you haven't read it, go read it sometime. There's a lot you want to understand. You want to understand why he's saying it. What we want to get is the overall picture. And that's why we've tried to put it in the picture of the book as a whole. What I want to do now in our study is look at some evidences that this is not literal and that any effort to make it so just doesn't work. Before I do that, I want to remind you what I've got on number one on your lesson 1A. Two verses that somewhere in Ezekiel, front, back, somewhere, you need to mark these two verses, write them down, something. Because if we understand 34 through 48 is a picture of hope and restoration, these two verses, these two sections, serve as anchor points as to time. We talked about these in the Sunday morning sermon, so everybody remembers it perfectly, correct? What are those two sections about? Yes, everybody understands it perfectly, right? Look at chapter 34. Chapter 34, verse 23. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. In this chapter, what is that contrasted to? Do you remember? Okay, if you'd have marked the shepherd words, it'd be right there in front of you.
Right.
The bad shepherds. Starts with that back up in chapter 34, verse 2. The bad shepherds. Instead of the bad shepherds, there's going to be one shepherd. He's going to be a good shepherd. He's going to be their king. The bad shepherds are their rulers, who use their position for themselves. So he says, I'm going to set over them one shepherd. He's David. When did David live?
1000
B.C. When is Ezekiel prophesying? Okay. Because chapter 33, the city's fallen. When did that happen? It's after that.
587.
About 587. So this is not literal David. But David's going to be their king. and their shepherd. Note verse 24, I, the Lord, will be their God. Now, when God had Moses build the tabernacle and Solomon build the temple, he's asking, it'll be where I live. Here's my address. You want to write me a card? This is it. In fact, what did he say? In fact, in Solomon's prayer, he said, God doesn't dwell in temples. So, what's that all about?
Symbol of their relationship.
That's right. I will be your God. This fellowship of protection and grace and blessings. So, said David's going to be the king. And look what he calls him in verse 24. He's going to be the prince. That word is used throughout Ezekiel. It's used of Zedekiah in an earlier chapter, the king. It's used in a later chapter of Pharaoh, the prince of Egypt. It's used of Gog as the prince of this army. In other words, it's the king, the ruler. David's going to be the king, the ruler, the good shepherd. So, if we can identify who David is, we got it. And so we go to the New Testament, and it's very clear there, isn't it? In Peter's sermon in Acts 2, who David is. He refers to one of David's prophecies. He said he's dead. There's his tomb. Who does Peter make it refer to? Christ. Paul does it in Antioch, in his sermon in Acts 13. And over again in the New Testament. Matthew, writing for Jews, calls Jesus, what unique name that ties to this? Son of David. So if Jesus is the David, if the Christ is the David, and he was made king after he arose from the grave and is sat down at the right hand of God, according to Acts 2, I know when this is. And it's not sometime in the future when Christ is going to come back to earth and there's going to be a big war. That's not it. This is now. In chapter 37, you have very similar. You know, if you can remember 34:24, 37:24. Both chapters, you can remember verse 24. Just remember the two chapters. In 37:24, my servant David will be king over them, and they'll have one shepherd. And this is the chapter about the valley of dry bones coming to life, and about the two sticks becoming one. They're going to live on the promised land, verse 25. When? When David's king. So, whatever you say about chapters 34 through 48, here are a couple of time stamps. And that's this question one can help you if you remember that. Write it somewhere. Okay? Now, let's note some other things in our section of study. Look at chapter 45. As he describes this temple that we're in this section that we're looking at. In chapter 45, In fact, just back up. You can use 45, but just back up to chapter 43. What I did in my Bible, I just took a pencil and circled some of these words. So when I go back later, I'll be able to, these immediately pop out to me. If I'm sitting down studying with somebody, I say, wait a minute, look at this. Here in verse 21, what kind of offerings in this temple? And what are they for, verse 21?
For sin offering.
For sin offering. Animal sacrifices for sin. You have it again in 22. A goat for a sin offering. You have it again in 25. 26 says you make atonement. You have it again in chapter 44, 27. 44, 29. The sin offering and the guilt offering. And then in the verse that I have on your lesson, 45:15, make atonement with what? Verse 17, a sin offering to make atonement. Now, turn to Hebrews 9. He's talking about the temple. The literal, physical temple or tabernacle. Tabernacle and then the temple and the worship that went on in it. He said, verse 6, now when these things have been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into the second only, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Are we going back to something that cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience? He said, these offerings offered in the temple can't do that. He said, verse 11, when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all. Would that include when he comes back? If he was going to reign on earth, would it include that? If he was going to reign on earth? Once for all? It would, wouldn't it? Premillennialists say it doesn't. The animal sacrifice would be reinstated. What does that do for the work of Christ? It undermines it, folks. He died, and animal sacrifices, which were but the shadow, are taken away. This threatens the very atoning work of our high priest. In Hebrews 10, verse 8, he talks about him coming to the earth, verse 5, and he's coming, and he's going to get a body, a human body, so he can be a sacrifice. And he said, verse 8, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. All through chapters 40 through 48, he talked about the sacrifices according to the law. So he said, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first. We're going to reinstitute it? You'd have to, wouldn't you, to have animal sacrifices and sin offerings. But Christ died to take it away, to set up a new covenant, to establish a second. By this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In chapter 13, verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. The book of Hebrews, talking about the great high priesthood work of Christ. And to make an Old Testament prophecy look to the time where animal sacrifices for sin would be reestablished undermines the whole book of Hebrews, the whole work of Christ. That's how serious this thing is. So, when you study or read Ezekiel 40 through 48, look for those sin offering, guilt offering, atonement phrases that tell you what kind of sacrifices. Back in Ezekiel again, in chapter 40. Verse 46, who's going to serve as priest? Sons of Levi. We've got several verses here. And you can go through and circle the word Levites or that kind of thing. In 43, verse 19, you shall give to the Levitical priest. And you can go on through all these chapters. You'll see it over and over again. That's all through 40 and through 48. The priest will be Levite. Are you a Levite? If a Jew today said he was a Levite, and you challenged it, what would he have to do to prove it?
Go through his lineage.
That's right. Where's he going to get it? He can't. It's been destroyed. When the temple was destroyed in AD 70, that's it. You cannot have Levitical priest. How do you know a man can't be a priest if he can't trace his lineage? Ezra and Nehemiah, the return. So, look at Hebrews 7. Verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? What does Aaron have to do with Levi? What?
He was the first high priest.
Aaron was the first high priest. What does that have to do with Levi? Levitical tribe, right? And so, in the Levitical tribe, Aaron's the high priest and his sons. And so, when the priesthood is changed, what's got to change according to this verse 12?
Law.
So if the priesthood is changed in the future, what happened to your new covenant?
It's gone.
That's right. It's got to be changed. You can't have the Levitical priesthood under the new covenant. You can't have Christ serving as a priest under the old covenant. Because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. What tribe was he of?
Judah.
And so, you see in verse 13, the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one is officiated at the altar, for it is evident our Lord was descended from Judah. So he can't serve under the old law. So if this is literal in Ezekiel 40 through 48, Christ can't be a priest. Wow. And so, you have these verses in the New Testament that are clear. And in chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 4 and 5, if you were on earth, look, if he were on earth, and they say he's coming back again, he's going to reign in Jerusalem, right? If you're on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. But he said they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. When Moses went up in the mountain and he's going to build the tabernacle, did he go up there and say, you know, God, I've got a good idea how to build this thing? Well, Seth, what do you think about it, Lord? Is that what happened? What happened? A pattern was shown him in the mount. Pattern was shown him in the mount. But here we find it's a pattern of things to come. The tabernacle, the temple, God already knew what he's going to do. And so this literal interpretation of Ezekiel 40 through 48 just will not work with these clear New Testament passages. Back in Ezekiel again, well, this answers question C and D. We just talked about that. Look at E and look at Ezekiel 44, 9. Our question on the lesson, if you want to enter this temple, what's the requirement? You got to be circumcised not only in heart, but in flesh. Now, isn't that interesting? In view of the Galatian letter, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul said, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. In chapter 6 and verse 15, neither circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God is not determined by circumcision, but a circumcised heart of faith and obedience. And so here's another one of the indicators that this picture we're seeing, whatever it means, all the details, and I don't know, I'll tell you that. I don't know anybody that does. I was spent all day reading about it again. One guy says this, one guy says that, one guy says this. I know some things it doesn't mean. I know that. I'm pretty confident it has to do with the picture of chapters 34 through 48, a promise of hope to a people of despair. Pretty sure it has something to do with that. Look back at Ezekiel again. This time look at chapter 42. Now remember that one of the tenets of premillennialism is you got to take everything literally, which they don't, but that's what they'll tell you. And so when we read in earlier chapters that God said, I'm going to restore you to the land, that means he's going to restore them to the land, the physical land. Don't you believe the Bible? But here in chapter 42, in verse 15 through 20, we've got some dimensions of the main outer wall. All through this section, starting back in chapter 40, if you happen to go through and read it, you'll see a family of words, measure, measured. Over and over and over again. Measured, 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 measured. And that runs 40, 41, here 42, just abundant. Last part of chapter, verses 15 through 20. And you'll note, he talked about measuring it with the New American Standard says reed. Some versions say rod. I don't know why the New American changed it to reed here when they used rod earlier. Same word. But be that as it may, they use the word reed here. Your version may use the word rod. And then we have these dimensions. And so I have on your lesson, if a reed or a rod is about 10 feet long based on the dimensions that are given there. So now when we look at the temple area and the dimensions of it, we ask the question, approximately what size is the temple area? And the answer is about a mile long by a mile wide. Wow! That's some temple area. Which means that the temple covers a space as large as the whole city enclosed by the walls of Old Jerusalem, according to one source that I found about Old Jerusalem. You say, maybe this isn't literal. Yeah, maybe not. And then we have another in chapter 48, 20. The whole allotment shall be 25,000 by 25,000. Now, the word cubits is in italics, but it's some kind of measurement. And so, if cubits is meant, we ask you, what's the length and breadth of the allotment? And so, what it would be, if cubits, it'd be about 8 miles square. If it's rods, it'd be about total about 38 miles. So the circuit of the city in the time of Josephus was only about 4 miles. Something wrong. And maybe God made it. Maybe the Holy Spirit used dimensions that were so out of harmony with reality to try to hit the reader between the eyes and say, hey, wake up. This isn't literal. This is a message of hope where God's people can share the fellowship of God. One other note here I have on chapter 47, 1 through 12. He's got water flowing from the threshold of the house toward the east. If you can picture in your mind, maybe you can't, maybe you have a map in your Bible, Jerusalem. And on the east, on the west side of Jerusalem, if you take off, you're going to hit the Great Sea, Mediterranean, aren't you? On the east side, you're going to get the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. Why was one reason the Dead Sea was dead?
The water flows into it,
but no water. That's right. That's exactly right. Everything flowed in, nothing out. According to what I've read, at least, Jerusalem's on the western watershed. So water flowing out from the house should flow which direction? To the Great Sea, right? Where is this water flowing? As you read it, you'll see this water is flowing, verse 3, toward the east. And it's not very long. You can't even, the water gets so deep, you can't even cross the river, and there's no streams feeding it. Why is the water getting so deep? Moreover, when you get down a little further, in verse 8, it goes into the Dead Sea, and that water becomes fresh. And there's fish, and there's guys fishing there. Literally. Once again, the Holy Spirit says, hey, here's a red flag. You getting it? This is not literal. So let's look for those red flags that the Holy Spirit has given us. And when people try to make this literal, remember those things. We've already talked about the visions of God, question number 2 in your lesson. And question 3 we've been talking about through our class. The old vision was designed to be a lesson to Israel. Wish we had time to develop that, but I'm out of time. They had been full of iniquity. And this is a lesson where this temple, there's not going to be any. It's all going to be according to the law. The priest will obey the law. Only people who are circumcised in heart and flesh will enter, no foreigners. And so I have this final summary statement in number 4. And so you can read that. And we don't have time to look at those New Testament passages. Similar type imagery is used in the New Testament to picture fellowship with God. Thank you for staying with me. I know it's been at times a difficult study to go through Ezekiel, but we appreciate you staying with us as we went through the book. Hopefully there's been something of benefit. Lord willing, the next class won't be as difficult. It'll be 2 Corinthians. And so we're looking forward to studying that while Keith leads us. Thank you.